have sort of a shameless plug, I guess, for tonight's class, hoping everyone will be back tonight for our study of Muscle and the Shovel. But, you know, I don't get claim any kind of credit for this. Just moments before I came down this morning, I got this letter from John Hicks. He says, "My uncle called from Arkansas to tell us that a young woman was baptized in his congregation this past week after reading Muscle and a Shovel. I had given the book originally to my dad, who mailed it to my uncle in Arkansas, who gave it to the woman. Just amazing who might be touched by this book. I guess you really never know." And so this is not the only story, as a matter of fact, brethren, that we've heard through this congregation and many others about the influence of this book called Muscle and Shovel. Those of you that are visiting with us today, or if you haven't been regularly among us, it's simply the story of one man's conversion, how he came to Christ some 25 years ago. But it is simultaneously just a marvelous display of the single most effective and wise and skillful evangelist that I've ever seen. Man was not a professional preacher, you know, like I am, working a job in a copy machine business, but he was so skillful in the way he handled the word that I don't believe I've ever seen anybody better. And as of this date, in 3 years, there have been some 10,000 baptisms as a result. So I want to encourage everybody to come back this evening on Sunday nights. I've been going through the book and just helping us study more thoroughly, you know, and get the training on how to be able to do this ourselves. The book itself is a very powerful force for good. I hope you all have a copy. If you don't, there's a little stack over here. We'd be happy to provide one for you. Make sure you get into that as soon as you can. If you look on the screen here, you'll see just one very small part of the one picture, that is, of the wilderness of Judea, where John, commonly called the Baptist or John the Baptizer, because that's what he was doing, spent most of his preaching career. It was not a very long one, as a matter of fact. You know how that it ended in violence and murder. But he lived a pretty tough life. 2 weeks ago, we started what is sort of a three-part mini-series on the work of John, leading into a fourth part, which will be the purpose of the very singular, you know, utterly unique baptism of Jesus by John, which is totally different than the reason John was baptizing others, and as you'll see in two more weeks. But we've been looking at this in some detail, as there's a lot of information in the scriptures about John, which will help as well, I think, for us to appreciate Jesus himself, who is our ultimate topic for these Sunday mornings. We'll be studying much more directly about him since we pass through this material. Here's a larger picture of that wilderness of Judea. It is tough. It is hot. It is as barren as it can possibly be. And as I say, John was called into a very difficult, very miserable and uncomfortable service here in this region, the wilderness of Judea. We saw in the previous lesson some 2 weeks ago that the scriptures actually mark the beginning of the gospel with John's work. We looked at Galatians, the two passages from Acts that you see on the screen. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, you might just jot those down. But in all three places, John is marked as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He plays a most significant role then. It was chosen by God and by prophecy, as we'll see in a moment, as you had read a few moments ago by Bob Johnston. Chosen by prophecy to fulfill a very unusual but a critical role as well. John's birth, as we saw in the preceding lesson, was both prophesied and miraculous. It was impossible for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have children. Yet, like the birth of Isaac before him, like the birth of Jesus after him, it is a miraculous birth prophesied in Scripture. He himself is a prophet, the greatest of prophets, as we will see. He also is the preparer, the one man uniquely, who created in the hearts of men and women of his time, you know, a fertile soil, who worked with those hearts so that they would be receptive to Jesus the Christ, which is the main reason that we're spending so much time with John. I have no doubt today, brethren, that he plays this significant role. It's recorded in Scripture because our hearts need to be prepared. The hearts of our friends and neighbors need to be prepared to receive this gospel as well. So in John's work, We see something of interest to us in working with others ourselves to this day. So, you heard read just a moment ago, as we did 2 weeks ago, the Great Prophecy, which concludes the Old Covenant Scriptures. We have in Malachi chapter 3 and 4 this direct reference to the coming of this man. And then, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the prophets are no more. There is a 400-year silence between the Old Covenant and the coming of John to prepare the way for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of that Old Covenant. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Prepare is another way to translate that. Prepare the way before me. He's the messenger. He is carrying a message. He has been detailed to hand off information from God. And then the book closes, Malachi 4 and 5, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." We'll see Jesus directly reference this prophecy in a few minutes. He will identify by name John as this Elijah. Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament, did not rise from the dead. He did not himself personally return to this earth. But in the person of John, as I say, we'll see in a few minutes, we have then Elijah's mission, Elijah's work, and Elijah's spirit on the earth again to reveal the coming of Jesus the Christ. Now, I'm just going to go very quickly through this. We're not going to look at the actual verses at all. This is new material here as we think about John being called the Elijah that was to come. But there are six chapters, brethren, that are devoted to him in the Old Testament. I won't be mentioning all of them, but you have the end of 1 Kings, the first two chapters of 2 Kings that revolve around the work of this great prophet. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, he prophesied that drought that was to come, to be mentioned by the book of James in the New Testament as well. Also in chapter 17, he is miraculously fed by ravens, as this particular artist suggested in the painting there. Again in chapter 17, there is this inexhaustible supply of both flour and oil for himself and the widow. He is again miraculously fed, as are those that are close to him. Chapter 17, that widow's son perishes, and he raises him from the dead. Jesus is not the first to raise people from the dead. Back in the Old Testament, we have more than one resurrection that takes place. And Elijah raises the widow's son in a very prominent story that you find in that Old Testament. Turning to the next chapter, chapter 18 of 1 Kings, we have the great contest on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal. Baal is the proper pronunciation there. I learned while I was in Israel, Baal. But this idol was being served very flagrantly, very openly by the king of Israel. This is totally unacceptable, of course, in God's sight. It's blasphemous. It's evil just upon evil. And so Elijah rises up against this. Elijah wins the great contest with fire coming down from heaven and his sacrifice to Jehovah to demonstrate that Jehovah and not Baal is the great God. Chapter 18, then he miraculously outruns a chariot, not too many people faster than horses, as Ahab is racing to Jezreel. He then, in chapter 19, lives for 40 days on a single meal. We have, of course, 40 days fasting that takes place a number of times, both the Old Testament and the New. Moses did that as well. So here does Elijah. And then in chapter 21, he prophesies not only Ahab's death, who is the current king, but also the death of the queen, of Jezebel. And then she will die very violently, a very disgusting and shameful kind of a death. And to the letter, this, of course, is then shortly thereafter fulfilled. In chapter 1 of 2 Kings, he is involved in the death of two groups of 50 soldiers that come against him. Again, fire from heaven that destroys them. And then finally, though there are other stories about him that I have overlooked here, in chapter 2, in a great whirlwind, he is carried up into heaven. Not in a chariot, that was first. In the whirlwind, he ascends into heaven. This is a prophet like no other. So you can imagine have eagerly for 400 years, knowing that no other prophet spoke after that. The Jews were on pins and needles generation after generation after generation to have such a man back again. If Elijah is coming, then amazing things are coming. And so this man, John, who takes the spirit of Elijah, or is given to him, this man John, who is prophesied by Malachi, this man John who comes to prepare the way for the Christ, is the Elijah that was prophesied. He is therefore the one that will make just enormous inroads of influence among the Jewish people to prepare them for the Christ. Now, I wanted to single this one thing out. When you think about Elijah, we think about the miracles, but at least as prominent, brethren, throughout all that, and what is the backdrop for the miracles, the reason why these miracles are necessary, is because the original Elijah was a most courageous man. Though he had his doubts, and though he had his fears, and he had his depression, which is also a part of the story, thought that he was the only last living prophet. God told him that no, he certainly was not. But he was a man with the full range of emotions that we all have. He still yet overcame those emotions and those fears when he needed to, and stood up against his king, stood up against his queen to defy them time and again so that eventually he would be known by them as the troubler of Israel. He had made such a reputation for himself for opposing that most evil king and queen that we have then in the Old Testament a picture of a man who is not just fascinating, because of miracles, because of unusual things that take place, but he is a most commendable kind of a man that ought to be emulated as one who knew when you had to take a stand, who knew what it was to just put your shoulders back, straighten up, that spine, plant your feet, and determine that this right will be done, and that wrong will be opposed. That you, against all the winds of fortune that might assail you, will stand up when God asks you to do so, to defy the very king himself, if you must, and all of his prophets, so that you might serve the true and living God. He did the most of this, John did, in the spirit and power of Elijah, in a wilderness. As a matter of fact, Elijah kind of mirrors that. He did it in a 3+ years drought. And so both of these men knew deprivation. Now, the rest of this sermon is going to revolve around the book of Matthew, so I strongly encourage everybody, grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one with you, there'll be one in the pocket in front of you there, the back of the pew. So please turn to Matthew, where we'll find the prominent role of Elijah in the Old Testament, now lived out in the life of his replacement, prophesied replacement, if you will, John. And we'll have then explanations of how important this is, beginning this morning with Matthew chapter 11, and starting, as you see, in verse 7. As these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. Jesus is well aware of John. Jesus cares about John. He knows how important that John is. He wants the people to understand and appreciate John. And so he says then, in verse 7, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? We've been told, and we'll see it again next week, that all Judea, Jerusalem, and farther had gone out to him in that wilderness. Did you go out there," he asks, "to look at a reed shaken by the wind?" Do you think he had some kind of wishy-washy guy that just, like grass that could just be blown about by every wind? Is that what you expected to find out there? Well, of course not. Then in verse 8, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Now hold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." And brother, for these Jews, that's significant. They're waiting for Elijah. They've been waiting generation after generation, 400 years for Elijah. They know that this prophet is coming before their Lord is going to come. And they knew that John was utterly unique and different, and they realized that he might be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So, did you go out to find a prophet? Well, yes. The one here, though, is more than a prophet. He is in some sense elevated above the other prophets. This verse 10 is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Now, friend, that is Malachi 3:1. It was read by Bob. I read it again and put it up on the screen here. But you might make a note in your Bible there in Malachi 3:1. It's also Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah had previously made a very similar statement. This coming of an Elijah, who in the person of John, that prophecy is fulfilled, this is one who plays a magnificently prominent role in Old Testament history, in the very form of Elijah, in Old Testament prophecy as they wait for the future fulfillment. Now in John, this is the man. So, continuing now, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, it's not my purpose this morning to spend a lot of time, you know, the ins and outs of how you and I, as members of the kingdom today, are greater than John. For our purposes this morning, I just want to try to, you know, put the Jewish shoes on and step back in our time machine 2,000 years ago, try to put ourselves in the place of these listeners, and think about this for a minute. John, who is the fulfillment of this Elijah, we saw 2 weeks ago, we'll see it again in a few more minutes. This man, who is, you know, utterly unique, is simultaneously somehow connected to those who are in the kingdom. He is compared to those who are in the kingdom. We are supposed to be drawn to the story of Elijah in the Old Testament and John in the New so that we might recognize that we have something better than they did. But I'm wondering, brethren, if we get it for free. If we get it without experiencing anything like the lives that they lived. If we get it without having the character that these men had. If we get it without doing some of the things that they did. Obviously, not suggesting you go out and work a miracle. Most of us would fail at that. You know, that's not what we're called to. But in the lives of these men, I believe they're presented on the pages of Scripture as an encouragement and a motivation for us. Brethren, we make a big mistake, I believe, if we just go, well, that's okay. So Elijah's supposed to come, Malachi said so. And John's him. I mean, you know, he wore funny clothes, ate funny stuff, lived an uncomfortable life out there in the wilderness, and that's it. So he prepared the way. And then Jesus comes, and that's what matters. I'm not sure it ought to be just kind of discounted or skipped over like that. Let's continue the reading here. So here's this man. If you're least in the kingdom, you're greater than he is. Well, if I'm greater than he is, I ought to be at least a little bit like he was, I would think, you know, to go extra. Then in 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, which weren't very many days, but in the time that John had been preaching, up now to the time that Jesus is preaching, the same year, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. What Jesus wants them to understand is that violence and force also ought to be associated with this kingdom, that it ought to be expected. And when you think back on the life of Elijah and then you see the comparisons in the life of John, you realize this could get you killed. This can have entire armies sent after you. if we are to have respect for these individuals, if we are to have hearts like they did, so that we are prepared by their stories and their life's teachings to receive Jesus the Christ, then we're going to be like them and greater than they are. It might just be greater in value. It might be, yes, we have only the blessings, you know, in the kingdom that are found in the kingdom, and only in the kingdom. John couldn't have those blessings directly. He was never in the kingdom. But I'm just wondering, brethren, if it isn't that what we get in these blessings is more of the same, of the spirit, you know, the adventures of these kinds of men. Now he says, suffering violence, violent men take it by force. There was this whole environment to be expected surrounding that kingdom. And in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. You're looking at the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if we put ourselves back in time, here the Jews listening to this, they waited 400 years for this man to come, and he's here. This is him. Brother, wouldn't you think there'd be just a little bit of a tremor, you know, going up and down your spine, some kind of a thrill that you think, you know, how magnificent this is, an excitement about what this means. The kingdom is here that was prophesied. The great prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah, who would be that king over that kingdom, he is here. Brother, I don't imagine that the Jews could just kind of nonchalantly take that news in. And I know they didn't. I know that all Jerusalem poured out to hear him speak. I know that Judea poured out to hear him speak. I know they went out into that wilderness to hear him speak. I know that they were willing to suffer some deprivation then, to be uncomfortable. They weren't coming with nice air-conditioned rooms and padded pews. These by the thousands wanted to hear that message, wanted to share in that kingdom, wanted to have something that had been prophesied. And they were willing to go to pretty uncomfortable places and to do some pretty uncomfortable things and to see and maybe suffer some violence as a result in order to participate in that kingdom. What we're learning is the value of a place in that kingdom. That's a couple of chapters later. Now, I was sorely tempted to just go, you know, another 20 verses, I think it was, back in Matthew 11. I'll leave that for you this afternoon if you like. There's really more there. But come to chapter 14 now and pick up the reading at verse 3. When Herod had John arrested, he bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, now let me just insert, the same way Elijah opposed Ahab, he had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. The issue was not marrying your brother's wife for the first Elijah. But the issue was, you stand up against anybody and everybody, to the king himself if you must, when they sin, when they do that which is evil. It's not lawful under Moses' law for you to marry your brother's wife. That is the only thing they're talking about there. It's got nothing to do with marriage and divorce. He had married his brother's wife. It would not matter if his brother had died under the old law. It is still illegal to have your brother's wife. So, it's not about marriage and divorce. It's about a flagrant violation of an entirely different law, Moses' law, forbidding that any man marry the wife of his brother. Then, continuing, as he's pointing this out in verse 5, although he wanted to put him to death, as Herod, he feared the multitude because they regarded him, rightly, as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Now, brethren, we flip this title out, this term, John the Baptist, and I think we really don't quite get, you know, the way it was originally applied. She is identifying with John. There are so many Johns out there. I want the head of John that does that baptizing. I want a head of a man who is most famous for standing up for a baptism which Mark 1 says is for the forgiveness of sins. I want here on a platter the head of the man that all of Israel went out into the wilderness to hear. I want that man's head on this platter because I don't like what he teaches. And Herod the weakling caved in on that. Herod says, okay, because of the dinner guests and his shame, in verse 10 he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Imagine how sick that was. And she brought it to her mother. There's a dysfunctional family. If ever there was one. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. They went and reported it to Jesus, and then he withdrew in the boat to a lonely place. Usually we just pop on in at verse 13 and we go read about the feeding of the 5,000. That's where the paragraph, you know, on that starts. Brethren, that started with Jesus' grief at the loss of the great prophet of the Old Testament, never born of woman, a greater man. And when Jesus got hit with that, he went alone upon a mountain, kind of a wilderness area, to reflect upon that until he was forced by crowds to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. It cost John his life to be like Elijah. Concluding the sermon, now come to chapter 17 of Matthew's gospel. We've got 13 verses that, again, we can read rapidly. You know the story, but 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, probably Mount Tabor there, which overlooks, as a matter of fact, the Valley of Jezreel, through which Elijah, had won the foot race against the chariot of Ahab, looking down on that very scene. Now in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah, which, brethren, I'll suggest to you, is the law and the prophets. The great lawgiver Moses, what the Jews considered the greatest of the prophets, Elijah. Moses and Elijah, these two representatives of the Old Covenant forms of law and prophecy, appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, little tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud singing, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, were much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Be Elijah-like. Be John the Baptizer-like. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, brethren, you know, implicit within that, tell the vision to no one until I'm risen from the dead. What about after he rises from the dead? Tell that vision to everyone. Tell that vision to the world. Tell the world that Moses and Elijah paid tribute to me. Tell the world that a voice from heaven, God himself, spoke. I am his Son. Listen to me, and then do as I do, and do as those who prepared the way for me have done. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Verse 11, he answered and said, Elijah is coming. It's a future tense just because he stepped back in time to work from the prophecy. The prophecy was future. Now it's fulfilled. And he will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. He suffered violence. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Brethren, what am I saying? What I'm saying is, I've done in some six lessons before these, is that it is just too easy
for us. It is too easy for us in the environment in which we live. We don't suffer the deprivation. We don't have to go without. We're not much opposed by anybody. To be really challenged to be courageous, to stand up even against governmental authorities if we must, for Christ and for His gospel. To be Elijah-like, to be John-like, to be Jesus-like, to be like those who prepared the hearts of mankind to be like them is not something we're much called to be. For us, it's easy. So, brother, what I'm recommending here in all of these studies is that when we see the prominence of these verses, when we see the prominence then of these characters, that we see the necessity to repent, that we have hearts and ready to receive our Lord, that we will then serve as vigorously, as faithfully, as just, you know, powerfully and courageously as ever they did in the past. Because, brethren, if you are the least in the kingdom of God, you have been called to blessing. And perhaps to service in the name of the King that is greater than John, none greater, born of woman. What does all this go to? It also serves, as I've shown in the previous lessons, that it is too easy for us, brethren, to just take for granted the blessings we have, the Lord who is our King, and to serve Him little, because it's just all so easy. Perhaps, brethren, with lessons like these, we can say to ourselves, I want to be like them. I want the world to know about my Lord. I want their hearts to be prepared to receive Him. And I want to offer myself in the service of the King as they all did, though it cost me my life. Because Jesus is that great. He is not to be forgotten. He is not to be taken for granted. He is to be elevated and remembered every day as the Son of the living God, Emmanuel, whose blood was shed that I might have eternal life. To the work, to the work. Yes, to the work, brethren. To Malachi's work, to Elijah before him, to John after him, to the work of the Christ and all the apostles. Let us be, brethren, not least in the kingdom, but set our hearts to be as great as the talents God gave us in that kingdom, to nurture and to develop those talents, and to show the world, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Come to Him, for we are His people, and we invite you to serve Him in our family and in His kingdom. John, and then Jesus, rather, and now us, to tell the world about such as this. Appreciate your attention. As always, we offer the invitation. If you have not yet believed that Jesus is the Christ, come on Wednesday nights. We'll do a whole series on things. You're surely to be believed. Yet if you have, but you really haven't repented yet, it's still, you know, just too caught in the mud of the world. Shake it off. Determine that, you know, what's comfortable for me doesn't matter so much as purifying myself to be a servant of the King. If you haven't confessed Jesus as Christ before an assembly such as this one, it can take a little backbone, I know, but you require it. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Romans 10:9-10, with a mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. Great confession is called. And if you have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you have not yet gone into that water so that you might be crucified with Christ, Romans 6, and then rise to walk in a new life, a different life, a better life, a Christian life, then let today be the day of salvation. And if you're struggling with something that's troubling you in this life, you need some help in prayer, Bible study, counsel from the elders, myself, or some other, let it be known, brethren. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.